101, and I'm going to read it and then we'll pray. Psalm 101, a psalm of David. I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privately slanders his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that has a high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that tells lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we were able this evening even to sing about the name of Christ. He is our only hope, our only help. He is our joy, and he is the object, the subject, I should say, of our songs. And we thank you for giving us, by your grace, a saving interest in him. We pray that day by day you would enable us to love you and to love him and to love the Holy Spirit better. We pray that we would grow in our reverence and fear of the Lord. We pray that you would enable us to depart from evil. We pray that you would give us a love for righteousness and purity. We pray that we would walk in a way that is truly honoring to you and that demonstrates that we are your children. And we pray, Father, that we would be more like our Savior. But we thank you today that we can cast all of our cares upon you through Christ, that we can cast not only our own cares, but also the cares of one another. We can bear one another's burdens at the cross. And we thank you and for that privilege, and we pray, Lord, that we would be burdened for each other and that we would care about when others in our midst suffer, and that we would learn day by day to take not only our burdens, but, Lord, the burdens of our brothers and sisters to the throne of grace. We thank you for this privilege to study your word, and we pray especially that you would guide us in the understanding of it. May you be glorified, and may we grow in our understanding of your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let me just say, first of all, in regard to this psalm, obviously, it's written by David. It's a psalm of David, which is significant because it's the work of a king. I've titled this The Holy Aspiration of the King. And it's almost like David looking forward as he's going to become king. That's almost how it's written. This is what he's dedicated to. It's an aspiration to be holy in his life and in his king and in the kingdom that he's going to rule over. He's looking ahead and saying, I want to be holy, and I want my kingdom to be holy. I want everyone that serves me to be holy. So I called it Holy Aspirations of the King. The context is not clear, but there are several possible places. And I don't want to spend too much time in that, but I think it is helpful to think about. And this is not after, like, you know, hours of study or anything, but just observing a couple things in the text, I'm inclined to say that this is probably after he conquered Jerusalem, but before he brought the ark to Jerusalem. And I say that for a couple reasons. Remember what happened. The first thing he did when he became king over the whole nation, not just Judah. He was king of Judah for 7 years after Saul died. And then after the Civil War, he became king over all of Israel. And the first thing he did as king was he conquered Jerusalem. Jerusalem was still under the Jebusites. He came in 2 Samuel 5, conquered the city. And then the next thing he wanted to do was what? He wanted to bring, well, before the temple, you're right, he wanted to build the temple. But what before that, what did he want to do? He wanted to bring the ark. The ark, you know, was out in, you know, and he wanted to, so, and that was, remember when, God struck down Uzzah because he had touched the ark. And so I say that I think there are a couple reasons why I think it's that time period. Because notice he says, one of the things he says in verse 2 is, oh, when wilt thou come unto me? What is the presence of God but the represented in the ark? And the idea was he wanted the presence of God. He wanted that ark in his city, in the city. And he was like, that was his desire. That was, he wanted God's presence in the ark to be there in the city. So that was one reason. And the second reason I say it is this time is, you notice the last thing he says in verse 8, that I might cut off all the wicked doers from what? The city of the Lord. What's the city of the Lord? It's Zion, Jerusalem. So this is, it seems to me this has to be after he's conquered it. Okay, so all that to say, this is David looking forward to his reign over all of Israel. He knows that God has anointed him to be king and has made him king and brought circumstances about to make him king. And now this is, you might say, his dedication to reign in a way that is truly holy. And I would outline it this way, and I'll just walk through it briefly then in a minute, but I would outline it this way. In verses 1 through 3, David's commitment to holiness in his life. Verses 4 through 7, David's commitment to holiness in his administration. And then finally in verse 8, David's commitment to holiness in his kingdom. And so let me just walk through it briefly, looking at it from the standpoint of David. And then I want to walk back through it briefly again, looking at it from the standpoint of just as a believer applying it. And then lastly, I want to walk through it briefly and consider it in relation to the ultimate fulfillment of this, which is obviously found in who? Christ's reign on the earth. Okay, that's why I'm a premillennialist. But first of all, let us consider just from the standpoint of David. Verses 1 through 3, this is David's commitment to holiness in his life. And he begins, and I think verse 1 is very important. He says, I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. What do you sing about? What should we sing about? Oh, what's that? God's glory, but I mean, in a broad way, what do you sing about? I mean, when you listen to all the songs, I don't listen to the songs on the radio, but I used to, right? Like, songs on the radio, what do they sing about? The things they love, not other things too, but yeah, things you feel strongly about. They all sing about their boyfriend or their girlfriend. They all sing about their romance, how much they love this, right? My point is this. Why does David sing of mercy and judgment? Because he delights in mercy and judgment. This is the mark of a regenerated heart. Okay, and I say this because, remember, this is what Jesus condemned the Pharisees for. He said, you know, you tithe your dill and your cumin and all that, but you have missed the weightier matters of the law. And what were they? Mercy and judgment. There's one other in there. What was it? It doesn't matter. But the point is, this is what every regenerated soul delights in and sings about. You know, what does the Lord require of thee but to what? To love mercy, to walk justly, and to walk humbly with your God, right? That's what God requires. That's what God delights in. That's what God loves. And David here, and by the way, I just have to point this out. This is truly what separates him from Saul. Saul never would have said this. David truly was a man after God's own heart. So I say that because I think that's kind of critical to everything that follows. Because if you truly do love mercy and you truly do love judgment and you sing unto the Lord, you love the Lord, then what will follow is you want a life that reflects that. And not only you personally, but everything around you, you want, your desire is that it would reflect that same mercy and judgment, because that is what, I mean, isn't that the Lord's prayer, right? You know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what every true saint wants, right? Because we're born again. Well, then he say, at any rate, he begins with himself. He says in verse 2, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. This is a commitment, a desire to himself live in a way that is pleasing to God. And we might say that, well, when he says, "Oh, when wilt thou come unto me," is perhaps an acknowledgement of his need of God's grace and God's presence in order to actually live in a perfect way, to live in a way that is truly pleasing to God. But he has this aspiration. He says, "I will walk within my house with a perfect heart." And again, we emphasize the fact that David understood the need for a heart that actually does love God and walk with God. It's not just outward. It's not about political things. It's not about impressing people. David was committed to walking before God with a perfect heart. And then he says, "I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me." Now, I suspect he's referring here at least to, maybe more, but at the very least to what? I mean, if you think about the context of Old Testament history and Israel's constant temptation. Yeah, idolatry, idols. I'm not going to set anything wicked before my eyes. He was committed to, now listen, this is in a sense what Job was, right? A perfect man who, what? Eschewed evil. And that's what David is. David's a man who delights in what is good, delights in what is pure, delights in what is right and holy and just, and hates what God hates. Hates evil. Hates the thing. It says, I love this, the work of them that turn aside. It's an interesting thought. I'm going to come back to that in a little bit. But notice then, okay, verses 1 through 3 is a desire for holiness in himself and a commitment to holiness in himself, not just outwardly but inwardly, and not just to love what is good but to hate what is evil. Wow, there's a lot in those three verses. But then in verses 4 through 7, it's his commitment to holiness in his administration. In other words, in the palace, in who serves him, who he puts around him, you think of maybe his counselors. He says, regarding the people around him, he says in verse 4, a froward, or perverse, a lot of translations have, a froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privately slanders his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that has a high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that tells lies shall not tarry in my sight. He was committed to having people serve him and be in his administration, in his household and so forth, who would be, in fact, pure, holy. Again, these verses remind you of Psalms like Psalm 115 and so forth that speak about who shall dwell on the holy hill. And basically, David here is reflecting the character of God, the kind of people that God says, for example, in Psalm 5 and Psalm 15, other places, that God says he would not dwell with. Those are the kind of people David says, I will not dwell with. I will not dwell with a person who is wicked, perverse, immoral, who slanders his neighbor privately. Well, there's a lot of that goes on, isn't there? He says, I won't put up with that. A high look, a proud person. Wow, in today's world, there aren't many people we could hang out with. I mean, we really do live in an age of pride more than ever. I mean, pride is just what that's what everyone exudes. They're told this. You should be proud. And David says, I won't have any such person serving with me. He that walks, verse 6, he that walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that tells lies shall not tarry in my sight. So he says, basically, I'm committed to holiness in the people that I place around me, the people that are around me. And the one that's wicked is not going to have, I'm not going to hang out with him. I'm not going to go out to dinner with him. He's not going to serve in my administration. And then verse 8, we see he's committed to holiness in his kingdom. He says, I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. So he's basically saying, I'm going to be a just king, and I won't put up with wickedness. I won't put up with idolatry. I won't put up with evil and injustice in my kingdom. He says that he will deal with it. Now, I always think about David in regard to this. David failed, didn't he? He was a man after God's own heart. And he was a man after God's own heart to the very end. But did he make some serious mistakes? Well, obviously, we know what he did in regard to Bathsheba and so forth, which was the major thing. But even when you think about, you know, some of his family members weren't exactly stellar either. I mean, you know, he failed. But he was truly a godly man in spite of all those things. We don't want to justify his sin. But he truly was a godly man and was a man after God's own heart. But I want to observe, you know, as we think about applying this psalm briefly, obviously we're not kings. And we're not called to bring justice to the land. And we're not called to root out the wicked doers in the land. Okay, so it doesn't apply to us perfectly one for one in every verse. But in a broad way, and sometimes in these specific things here, clearly, if you too sing of mercy and judgment, if you love what God loves, if you love mercy and judgment, it's going to have an effect on the way that you live your life, obviously, and what you delight in and what you're committed to. And so as you think about this verse, or these verses you go down through, this is what we are called to in the sense that we too are called to aspire, if I can say it that way, to behave ourselves wisely in a perfect way, to walk within our houses with a perfect heart, actually to be committed to personal holiness. And as I've said often in ministry over the years, if you are born again, if there's one thing that you should delight in, if there's one thing you should aspire to, it is a pure life. That above all else. And it's because you have the Holy Spirit in you. It's because you serve a holy God. And I always like to say, if there's one thing, I mean, this is kind of how I think about it. If there's, you know, when you think about asking your kids what they want for Christmas, you know, when I was a kid, we used to go through the JCPenney catalog and the Sears catalog. You don't have those anymore. But, and we would circle all the things we wanted and give it to Mom. My mother loves to give gifts, and she always has, and she would line them up under the Christmas tree. But, you know, you get excited at Christmas because you think, oh, yeah, the things you want to get for Christmas when you're a little kid. I would say for a believer, for a Christian, you'd say, what do you want for Christmas? You want to be pure. I mean, that really is the desire of a Christian. That's what you want. And that's what you aspire to. And even though we don't, and never will in this side of eternity reach that level. We know that, you know. John says, if you say that you have no sin, you deceive yourself. You know, but we are called to be perfect, and we want to be perfect. We really desire to be perfect. That's what we actually pray for, because that's what we desire. A person asks for the thing they desire. I mean, that's obvious, isn't it? Your prayers are a reflection of your heart. If you're praying for stuff all the time, I mean, what does that really reflect? If you have a changed heart, what you really desire out of life is to be like God in holiness and in purity. And that's what you ask for, first and foremost, to be sanctified and for others to be sanctified. And indeed, for the whole world to be sanctified, which is going to happen when what? Christ returns. But I often think of verse 3 when I think of the world of entertainment. This verse always comes to my mind. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. And truly, there is no more wicked place on the earth, I don't think, than Hollywood and the whole music and entertainment industry, the acting industry, all that. If there is a center place of wickedness, surely it is there. And I'm amazed how much Christians just delight in all that stuff. It's like, why? They know their actors better than they know the Bible, than their Bible people. Why? I mean, what do you delight in? What do you love? How can you say you love God and then follow and love all these people who hate God? I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. Nothing that God hates. None of us meet that standard, by the way. But that's a powerful thought. That would cut out 99% of the entertainment that the world watches or listens to. I hate the work of them that turn aside. Holiness in our home and in our business. We think of, again, the people that we hang out with, the people, maybe how you think about, you know, how you want to raise your children, when you think about who you spend time with, when you think about maybe in the business, who you hire. You want to hire, if possible, if at all possible, people who have godliness. And imagine if you had true godliness. I'm not talking about hypocritical. I'm talking about true godliness. If you had an office of employees with true godliness where everybody truly did love the Lord and truly wanted to please God in everything they did, not themselves, not to, you know, make a big name for themselves or for the company or whatever, but just truly wanted to glorify God in what we did. Can you imagine how glorious it would be to work with that situation? And in a sense, that should be our aspiration, our desire, that the people around us would have the same desire to be pure and to be holy, and that would walk in a way. Listen, when it says, I mean, admittedly, as you read this, you'd almost have to go out of the world, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, right? I mean, where can you go where people don't slander other people? I mean, that's the world. That's everywhere. That's in the church a lot of times, right? If there's one thing, I should have brought this quote I have from Pascal that I just read the other day again, and it was so profound. He kind of made this statement that if we actually heard what other people say about us when we're not there, none of us would have friends. There's probably truth to that. Now, that was kind of a paraphrase of what he was saying. It was a little more profound than that. But, I mean, it really is true. We are a people that slander each other and talk about each other behind their back. I mean, when he says, he works deceit, shall not dwell within my house. He that tells lies shall not tarry in my sight. Everybody lies out there in the world. Everybody lies. Very few people are people of truth. Well, all that to say, this truly ought to be the aspiration of the believer. And even though we aren't called to, you know, bring righteousness to the earth in the way that Christ will, we are called to delight in mercy and judgment. We are called to have the same heart that David had and a desire to live holy, to be holy, to promote holiness around us, and to see people around us be holy. I'll go back to this. I've said this over and over again, but I'm convinced of this more and more as I read church history. So often, the church, now this could be misunderstood, but I think it's true. As I read the New Testament is focused on two things for the believers, and whether individually or as a church, purity of doctrine and purity of life. These are the two things that all the apostles are fixated on, all the epistles are fixated on. It's virtually the theme of every epistle in some way, shape, or form. If the church took that seriously, the church would grow in number, I think, according to God's grace. But oftentimes the church has reversed it. They have not focused on holiness, they have focused on evangelism. And it's interesting to me that the evangelism, it's often through the name of evangelism that worldliness has come into the church. I've seen this over and over again. False doctrine and worldliness so often have come. It's still happening. Are coming in the name of evangelism. And it actually works against the truth. Listen, you can't be the light if you're not light. This must be the focus of every godly person. God blesses it. Well, let me, with a few minutes, close or finish the third point. I want to consider this psalm briefly from the standpoint of the Messiah. There is one coming, perhaps pretty soon, who will be the total antithesis of this psalm. And that's who? Antithesis. Antichrist. And, you know, I think truly we're seeing this come to fruition quickly in front of us. But at any rate, the Antichrist is coming. He will be the complete antithesis of this. He will destroy the righteous. He will be called the man of what? Lawlessness, man of sin. He will be utterly committed to wickedness, blasphemy. He hates God. He hates righteousness. He will try to destroy all the righteous in the land. He will be an enemy to God's people. But after him comes the one who will completely fulfill this psalm. And that is the Messiah. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ will be perfectly holy in himself. Everything in his, imagine a perfect king, his administration, the millennium, we will reign with him, Revelation 20, will be perfect. There will be no corruption in his government at all. It's not just that they'll be honest, it's that they'll be filled with love, with wisdom, with holiness. They will do everything in a way that is gracious and merciful and yet righteous and holy. There'll be no lying, no deceit. There'll be no slander. It'll be perfect. And he will destroy the wicked out of the land. There'll be perfect righteousness. By the way, I'll turn to Isaiah 11 real quickly. I was just reminded of this in something I heard this week, but I think this is really true. This is one of the main reasons, one of the great reasons I am a premillennialist. Well, I mean, the Bible teaches it. That's why I'm a premillennialist. But one of the things that I would observe, and when I say a premillennialist, I mean Christ is coming to reign on the earth. When we say premillennialist, we mean Christ's return is before the millennium. That is before the 1,000 years. And all millennialist doesn't believe in a millennium and says there is no millennium. There is no kingdom on earth. And I say, really? If there's one thing that I think God wants to do, and it's a clear message throughout the Bible, it is to bring righteousness where? To the earth. Is this the best he can do, as Doug Bookman says? I don't think so. When Christ comes, he's going to reign in perfect righteousness. He's going to undo all this wickedness, and he's going to show how it is to be done. The earth is groaning right now, right? Romans 8. But what happens when Christ returns? It's relieved of all its groaning. That's premillennialism, isn't it? I mean, the earth is going to be renewed by the Christ himself. I'll just close with it. Look at Isaiah 11. I want to read the first part of this chapter, which is obviously one of the prophecies of the Messiah, and it's speaking of his coming kingdom. Old Testament prophecies do, there's an aspect here that's speaking of his first coming, and there's an aspect of his second coming. But ultimately, he's talking here about his reign on the earth, which is still to come. We're not in that reign right now, by the way. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed their young ones, shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for, I love this, what? The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the millennium. That's not today. Is that true today? Is this being fulfilled today? Is a lion laying down with a lamb? Is there perfect peace? Is there perfect righteousness? I don't think so. That will come when Christ reigns on the earth. And that will be truly the demonstration of his power, of his glory, the total reversal of the curse, which will come ultimately in the new heaven and the new earth. But even that will be the earth, right? Christ will restore creation. Verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. That's the fulfillment. This is all the fulfillment, ultimately, of what you see in Psalm 101. When the wicked will be destroyed out of the city of the Lord, where there will be righteousness. And the question then, as you read Psalm 101, is not in other words, we don't put ourselves in the place of David. Rather, we put ourselves in the place of the one that Christ says he'll dwell with. Christ says, I won't dwell with the perverse person. I won't dwell with the wicked. I will not dwell with the liar and the slanderer. He dwells with those who walk in a perfect way. In other words, the ones really that he has changed. The question again is, does Christ know you? And so here we see the fulfillment in Psalm 101 we see the fulfillment ultimately in the coming of the Messiah. So any questions or comments? Thoughts? If not, we can hand these out and the ladies can go to their